Brother Kenneth has chosen that area for his subject, Israel Fulfilling Prophecy. Israel Fulfilling Prophecy. Turn the podium over to Brother Kenneth Rawson.
It's a real blessing for Sister Virginia and I to be with you here at convention in Chicago. It's a particular blessing because all of the family is with us, all the way down to the grandchildren. And we're thankful for that. And needless to say, Virgie and I have many precious memories. Our roots are from the Midwest. We still think of ourselves as Midwesterners. As we look out upon the audience, we see faces that are very precious to us. If we took time to dwell on the memories connected with them, tears would come to our eyes. We love you all, young and old, and we're very thankful for our relationships in the body of Christ. As has been announced, our subject is Israel Fulfilling Prophecy. And what we will say today is in the spirit of dialogue, sharing notes and comparing notes with others who have studied prophecy. Actually, I'll put a little blame for the subject today. Last time I was in Chicago, I was discussing with one of the Chicago elders some aspects concerning prophecy in Israel, and we're having a little difference in what you do in these areas. And he says, well, the next time you come to Chicago, he says, why don't you give a talk on it? So I am. Okay, our first scripture, and it'd be a big help to me if you take your Bibles and follow along, because we're going to read a lot of prophecies, and it'll make it easier for me to convey the subject matter if you do follow in the scriptures. Ezekiel 20, verses 32 through 37. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye shall say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stubble. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And the word rule there, as you know, is the Hebrew word which means literally to be, ascend to the throne and begin one's reign. And seemingly one of the first works of our reigning Lord when he returns is the regathering of Israel. And verse 34, and I will bring you out of the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, the thought of scepter, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now here the Lord is speaking about the regathering of Israel. He even takes what I call the bottom Jew on the totem pole, the assimilationist Jew, and he says, that which cometh into your mind to say that, you know, I'm an Englishman or I'm an American or I'm a German before I'm a Jew, I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to let you say that we will be like the heathen or the people of the land to worship and serve wood and stone. And we know that even the assimilationist Jews have been affected by this regathering. The Lord would not permit that thought to remain. But notice the interesting thing. During this regathering, what is the type? What is the parallel? Is it the return after the 70 years captivity in Babylon? No, the parallel, the type of the current regathering of the Jews to Israel is the Exodus from Egypt. Like as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. I will bring you and gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And I will plead with you there face to face. How? Verse 36, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt. And the phrase in verse 33, that he's going to gather them out with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, is the very phrase that is used in Deuteronomy 5:15 to show how it was his mighty power that brought them out of Egypt. So the type of the current regathering is the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, So the Jews are now being regathered the second time from all the nations of the world, the antitypical Egypt, into the promised land. And we have this parallel thought, remember, in Jeremiah 16. They shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north and all of the lands or nations and wherein he has scattered them. Now we want to zero in on pleading with them in the wilderness of the people. After he pleads with them in the wilderness of the people, they are caused to pass under the rod and into the bond of the covenant. And in verse 38, he purges out from among them the rebels. And the rebels are not permitted to enter into the land of Israel. We feel that the land of Israel here in verse 38, and most brethren feel this way, does not refer literally to the geographical land. Or shall we say, it does not refer to the geographical land alone. But it is tied in with the thought of verse 40, the geographical land when it is mine holy mountain. So that during the pleading process, those who are purged out among the Jews do not come into the land in the sense of the land being the holy mountain, the kingdom of God, when the mediatorial reign is set up. We feel that the pleading, parallel of the pleading here, I will plead with you in the wilderness of the people, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of Egypt. The wilderness of the people is their general unsettled condition during this whole regathering period since 1878. Even those who are in Israel, the land of Israel at this time, are in this wilderness of the people, this unsettled condition. They are in a separate condition, and it is a condition of separation from the world. They're actually a nation in the world, but the world has very little respect for them, and the Jews were in this similar condition all during the regathering period wherever they were. We feel that the parallel is not the 40 years wilderness journey, but rather the wilderness of the people during which the Lord is pleading with them has this parallel in when Israel, within a very short time, was brought from Egypt to the land, to the borders of the land, in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. And there the Lord pleaded with them to develop their faith, that they would take the land, but they refused. Their faith was not developed by the Lord's pleading process there, and then the punishment was that they would wander for the remaining 40 years. So now the Jews in this wilderness condition during this regathering period, the Lord is pleading with them face to face, like as he pleaded with their fathers in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. He is trying to, Kadesh Barnea. He is trying to develop their faith. Now the word plead here is a Hebrew word that has a broad meaning that could mean harsh judgment. It could mean a verdict. It could mean a sentence, or it could mean just plain pleading. Pleading. And we feel it has the thought at a pleading, trying to develop their faith. And we feel that the basis for this is further conveyed for us in Hosea, the second chapter. Beginning with verse 14. If you read the previous preceding verses of Hosea 2, you'll find that it's dealing with Israel during a period of double punishment. But now verse 14, therefore behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Notice, the wilderness again. After the double is over, I will allure her. We feel that this refers to the Zionist movement. It's the parallel picture of the fishers who use the enticement of a national homeland to entice, to allure the Jews to return to Palestine. And I will bring her into the wilderness in this unsettled condition during her regathering before Israel becomes the holy mountain. And I will speak comfortably unto her. We feel the speaking comfortably unto her is the definition of what the pleading process is in Ezekiel 20. And if you notice in your margin for comfortably, I will speak to her heart to heart, or friendly. We feel that a part of this pleading process has been the message of comfort that the Lord's people have been especially instructed to give to Israel at the end of the age, and this is brought to our attention in Isaiah 40, as you're well familiar, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And we know that Brother Russell took this commission very seriously, and we usually associate his message of comfort to the Jews with the 1910 Hippodrome speech. But after that Hippodrome speech in 1910, he held Jewish mass meetings across the country. And then he went into Europe, and in every major Jewish center in Europe, he gave a similar Jewish mass meeting as he did at the Hippodrome. And this mass meeting was a message, or his message was a message of comfort, to point them to the Old Testament. Not to point them to Christ, but rather to the prophecies of the Old Testament to re-enkindle their faith, a part of the pleading process to develop their faith. He knew that the Jews that would come into Christ would come into Christ through the general proclamation of the message that he was giving on a worldwide basis. But this was a particular message singled out, a message of comfort. Now there is one aspect of this comfort message that perhaps we have not noticed. And that is the message that Brother Russell gave to the Jews from 1914 onward. And I'd just like to quote from reprint 5568. 5568. Quote, "Now we are able to tell them that the Gentile times have ended, and they may go up and take possession of the land. We do not know how long, we do not know how soon they will take possession. According to their faith, it will be unto them," unquote. Do you realize the implications of that? He's telling the Jews that, well, 1914 has come. The Gentile times are over. You have a right to the land. Go up and take the land. And according to your faith, that's how soon you'll receive it. Turning back to Hosea 2, he allures her with the Zionist movement. The Lord brings her into the wilderness of the people. He is speaking comfortably to her. And this is more than just a message of comfort that the Bible students have given. It is the whole arrangement that the Lord is dealing with them during this unsettled condition. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 and 2 show that as they're being regathered, the Lord is going to recall the blessings that they have received under the law covenant and the curses that they received under the law covenant, that he would bring this to their mind during this regathering period, and that this would have an effect upon their future coming into harmony with him. And I don't think it's just coincidence that, you know, the Bible, the Old Testament, is the textbook in every school in Israel, private or public. Now, if you're in a school in the United States and you're studying American history, what do? You use an American history book. If you're in Israel and you're studying the Israeli history, what do you use? Israeli history, the Old Testament. And we feel that this is a very vital part of the pleading process, the great emphasis that the Bible has had, that has changed men like Ben-Gurion, who were once agnostics, into theists, believers of God. So the pleading process is going on. In verse 15, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence." Okay, the development, the reclamation of the land. "And the valley of Achor for a day of hope." Achor means trouble. And the final phase of Israel's trouble, the invasion of Gog and Magog, will be their valley of Achor, their valley of hope. the trouble of that situation will be their door of hope and entry into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom arrangement. And then what will happen? And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Notice again the parallel with her coming up out of the land of Egypt. And what happened when Israel was delivered miraculously through the Dead Sea? Oh, remember how Miriam, the sister of Moses, led all the Israelitish women in that great song and dance of deliverance? And here is the parallel. After their deliverance, in that great battle of Gog and Magog, she, Israel, will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. They will praise the Lord in this great song of deliverance at that time. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, or Ishi, my husband. Remember Jeremiah 32 or 31:32. The Lord says, because they broke this covenant, should he remain a husband unto them? No, the double punishment came upon them. But now, once again, after this great deliverance, they shall call me my husband, and shall call me no more my Lord. Israel again will be reinstated into special covenant favor relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now we want to turn to Zechariah 10. Before we do that, excuse me, Psalms 83. For all thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up thy head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones, actually protected ones in the Hebrew. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Okay? Then it describes in verses 6 and 7, a grouping of nations who have one intent of mind, who are federated together for one purpose, and that is to destroy the nation of Israel. Well, what grouping of nations have had this desire? The Arab League. And the nations that are listed in verses 6 and 7, in past history have never been arrayed against the nation of Israel. But when we identify these Old Testament settings, we will find they are the Arab states of today who are in this Arab League confederacy for the purpose of destroying the nation of Israel. Verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom. Edom is a part of present-day Jordan. And the Ishmaelites would be the descendants of Ishmael or probably Saudi Arabia. Of Moab. Moab is in the nation of Jordan. And the Hagarenes, we conclude from 1 Chronicles 5:10 that this would refer to Iraq, present-day Iraq. Gebel. Now, if you turn, which we won't do, to Joshua 13, 5 and 6, Gebel is the southern part of Lebanon. And the interesting thing about Joshua 13, 5 and 6 was that although at Joshua's old age, Israel had not yet conquered Lebanon, and especially southern Lebanon. Here in Joshua 13, 5 and 6, the Lord promises that they will yet acquire southern Lebanon. So that is a part of their land. And Gebel here would be the Arabs of Lebanon who are arrayed against Israel. And Ammon, of course, a part of Israel. And the Amalek is a part of Jordan. We learned this from 1 Chronicles 4, 42 and 43. And the Philistines, we feel this would refer to especially the Gaza Strip and the inhabitants of Tyre, again, a part of Lebanon. Now and then verse 18. Asher, which was the first capital of Assyria, and Asher also is joined with them. They have Hopam, the children of Lot. The Revised Standard says, and most of the translations say, that the Assyrians have also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And of course, the children of Lot are Moab and Ammon, Arabs. So verses 6 and 7 give a group of the nations that is intent on destroying the nation of Israel. And we feel that Psalms 83 is not referring to a future battle, but it is the ongoing conflict, hot or cold, between Israel and the Arab nations and the Arab intent to destroy Israel. And we feel that, of course, the Lebanese invasion was a part of this, Gebo and Tyre being involved in that. But notice in verse 18, the strong arm, the military might behind the Arabs and their determination to destroy Israel is Assyria. And without taking time for our reasoning, it is generally accepted by the brethren that in these set of prophecies, Assyria is symbolic of Russia. We do not feel that Assyria is always symbolic of Russia, but in the set of prophecies that we're going to be considering with the nation of Israel, Assyria, we feel, as we go along, will become quite evident that it is symbolic of Russia. Now we'll turn to Zechariah 10. Verses 9 and 11. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in foreign countries, and they shall live with their children and return. And I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Now, verse 9, after Israel scattered, dispersed throughout the world, he says that, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall return with their children. And during this regathering, I will bring them out of the land of Egypt. He mentions two particular nations, the land of Egypt and Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. All right, is our Egypt and Assyria literal or symbolic here? Assyria geographically and politically would be currently the modern state of Iraq. Well, there's going to be such a regathering of the Jews that they're going out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of Assyria that they will overflow the land of Gilead and Lebanon, at least southern Lebanon. You know how many Jews there are in literal Egypt? 1,500. You know how many Jews there are in literal Assyria, Iraq? 1,200. Certainly, this could not present a great exodus that would fill the land of Gilead. And by the way, the land of Gilead is the east bank of Israel. The east bank of the land. Not the west bank, which is in contention now, but the east bank that the nation of Jordan possesses. That is the land of Gilead. And there's going to be such an exodus from Egypt and from Assyria that it will fill the land of Gilead, the east bank, and also southern Lebanon. When will this regathering take place? Well, first of all, let's establish who Assyria and Egypt are. We feel, as we said before, Assyria is Russia, and Egypt, we often say, it's symbolic of the world, yes, but what part of the world? The Christian world. And where in the Christian world do you have your greatest concentration of Jews? right here in the United States. So we feel that there is going to be such a mass evacuation of Jews, yet future, from Russia, Assyria, and the Christian world, especially the United States, that it will overflow into the East Bank, Gilead, and southern Lebanon. Well, how do we know that this is going to take place before or after Gog's invasion? Verse 11. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of the Assyrian shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. All right? Before the pride of Assyria, before the pride of Russia is brought down, and before the scepter of the Christian world, their rulership in the Christian world, is destroyed, the land of Gilead, the East Bank, in southern Lebanon, are filled with Jews from Russia and the United States, the Christian world. This has to take place before the invasion of Gog and Magog. But notice an interesting parallel in verse 11 with the exodus from Egypt. There's a sea mentioned, and there's a river mentioned. Well, in some of your translations, it will say the river of Egypt or the Euphrates instead of river. That is not a translation, that is an interpretation. The word river here in the Hebrew is literally river. It does not give a name, a designation of what river. It just says a sea and a river. Now, in the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, in the type, in order to be delivered from Egypt into the promised land, they had to go miraculously through two bodies of water. They were delivered miraculously through the Sea of Egypt, the Red Sea. And also they crossed the River Jordan, miraculously, in order to enter the promised land. We're not quite sure what in antitype the sea and the river are, but in this antitypical exodus from Egypt, in order for there to be a mass exodus from Russia and the United States, the Lord is going to smite the antitypical sea and the antitypical river, obstacles, whatever they are, that is preventing this evacuation of Jews from Russia and from the United States. This thought is further developed in Isaiah the 11th chapter. Beginning with verse 11. Verse 11 speaks about a second time that he will recover the people. We feel that this, the first time was their regathering after the 70 years captivity. The second time is now their regathering after the dispersion of the double. And then passing down to verse 12, he speaks of their assembling the outcast of Israel. And then verse 13, the old enmity between the 10 tribe nation and the 2 tribe nation will come to an end. And verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in 7 streams, and make men go over dry shod. Now, as we said, we feel that Psalms 83 is describing an ongoing conflict between Israel and the Arab nations round about, hot or cold, sometimes at war and sometimes just, skirmishes and, guerrilla warfare and sometimes just words. But verse 14 of Isaiah 11 takes up this ongoing conflict, and then it brings it to a finale, a victory of Israel over the Arabs, a possible fulfillment of the first part of verse 14, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Was in the 67 war, the Philistines, as we observed in Isaiah in Psalms 83, refers to the Gaza Strip, one of the places in the old Israel that the Philistines occupied prominent place was Gaza. Now, in the Hebrew, the phrase for fly upon the shoulders literally means a sneak attack from behind. Rather, the phrase upon, not fly, but the phrase upon the shoulders literally means a sneak attack from behind. Now, this is a flying sneak attack by behind. And you remember how Israel just wiped out the Egyptian Air Force in Gaza and Egypt and in Syria. You know, who was the enemy? The enemy of the Arabs? Well, it was Israel. So they got their missiles from Russia. And what did they do? They pointed them all at Israel. That was the enemy. But they put them on stationary foundations. Permanent foundations. They couldn't swivel around. So what did Israel do? They had a flying sneak attack from behind. They took off and they literally circled completely around and came in from behind and bombed out the Egyptian Air Force in Gaza and Egypt and Syria completely before the planes had a chance to get off the ground. And the Arabs' missile sites and anti-aircraft guns could do no harm because they were faced the wrong way. But then, regardless of that has an application then, we come to a point in verse 14 that there is a final victory over, by Israel, over the Arabs. And they, Israel, shall lay their hand upon the children of Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Finally, victory will be attained. We feel there will be yet a future war between Israel and the Arabs in which they will attain this final victory. We feel that Jordan and Syria will probably play very important parts in this war. That's why no doubt that so many regions that are given to us in Psalms 83 refer to modern-day Jordan. Isaiah 17, verse 1, the scripture that Gene pointed out to me, observes how that at this time Damascus will become a ruinous heap. Damascus, the capital of Syria. Well, you say, how will Russia ever let, and we feel it's at this time that Israel will acquire the, not only the West Bank, but the East Bank and southern Lebanon. And we might reason, well, how will Russia ever permit Israel to be victorious in a war with the Arabs in which he will acquire the East Bank and southern Lebanon? Well, Israel knows that when Russia is preoccupied in another part of the world, her hands are tied. She will not take on a confrontation in a second part of the world. And Israel also knows that whenever she moves against the Arabs or the Arabs move against her, that there is an immediate behind-the-scenes confrontation between Russia and the United States. So Israel knows that if Russia is occupied in some place, they will not be able to withstand what Israel will do. You know, in the grouping of nations, without going into it, the grouping of nations that are associated with Gog, with Russia and the invasion of Palestine by the forces of Gog. Two of these nations are Iran, which is Persia, in Ezekiel 38, and Togarmah, which is Turkey. We feel at some future point yet, Iran, Persia, and Togarmah, Turkey, have to come under Russia's influence. And we feel at this given time in the future, when Russia makes this move to bring Persia and Turkey under her sphere of influence, it will be at this time that Israel will have a war with the Arab nations, future war with the Arab nations. And at that time, she will acquire the East Bank, and she will acquire southern Lebanon. And then what will happen? Verse 15. Then she gains victory. Verse 14, she gains a victory over the Arabs. They obey her. In verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. And again, if you have Euphrates there, that is a interpretation. The Hebrew word is literally river. And he and shall smite it in seven streams, and men shall go over dry shod. Again, the same parallel situation that we have in Zechariah 10. The Lord smites an antitypical sea and an antitypical river in order for a mass exodus of the Jews. And what will this mass exodus be? Verse 16. As a result of the Lord smiting the Egyptian sea and smiting the river, men shall go over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. And notice again the emphasis of the parallel, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, the type between Egypt and the current regathering. And an antitypical smiting of the sea and the river, removing the obstacles that are holding the Jews in Russia. And then there will be a highway, a mass exodus of the Jews from Assyria, Russia, to Israel, like it was in the days that they came up out of the land of Egypt. We won't take time to, because we want to move on to what is the significance of smiting the seven streams and that. Those are details that are very interesting. All right, the question comes up. Believe it or not, I was at a CO seminar last weekend with John Trezine and Gene Burns, with some of our younger brethren in the East. And one of the questions that was directed to me is, how can you be advising brethren to be conscientious objector and you're so enthusiastic about Israel winning wars? I'm not enthusiastic about Israel winning wars. I hate war. I hate bloodshed. And by, well, point one, Israel is not a Christian nation. Israel is not under the standards of Christianity. Neither are the other Christian nations, but they put themselves under the standards of it because they claim to be Christian. The scriptures show that there are wars of nations that are permitted and allowed of God and are just wars. I'm not even going to class Israel's wars as being just wars. All we know is that the prophecies tell that Israel will have certain land at this time. We do not rejoice in the way that the land is acquired. We hate bloodshed. But we do rejoice. The prophecy is being fulfilled. Israel is acquiring their just land that was promised to them by the Lord. Do you realize? In Deuteronomy it tells us that the boundaries of the nation of Israel were marked out when God created the human race. And we rejoice to see the promises of God being fulfilled. Now we want to turn to Micah 5, verses 5 through 7. We'll pick up our story at verse 4. We have, which is unique in Old Testament prophecy, verses span centuries. And in verse 2, you have Bethlehem designated as a place where Messiah would be born. You have the judge of Israel, Messiah, being smitten upon the cheek with a rod. And as a result of Israel's rejection of Messiah, that she's cast off from favor. And then verse 4 takes us down to the time at the end of verse 3 when the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel after the Sarah covenant has its travail. And verse 4, and he, that is Christ, shall stand and speed, and if you look up in the Hebrew, it's ru. Ru in the midst of Jehovah, in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the, and they shall abide, that is Israel shall abide under his rule. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Yes, Christ shall be great, he shall be ruling unto the ends of the earth at that time. And verse 5, and this is the manner, it says man, in the King James, and it can either be translated manner or man. This is the man by which peace will come, or this is the manner by which, in which peace will come. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth upon our borders. I think it becomes quite evident that verses 5 through 6 through 7 show the way we get to the kingdom theme at verse 4. This is how peace comes to Israel, and how the Lord rules Israel and rules to the ends of the earth. The peace comes, this is the manner by which peace shall come when the Assyrian has come into our land. When Russia invades Russia invades Israel, that will be the last battle before the kingdom is fully set up. And how will peace come? The Lord will raise up against Assyria, the forces of God, 7 shepherds. Remember Brother Megason's suggestion, the glorified church, and 8 principal men, or 8 princes of men. 8, symbolic of a new word, princes, the ancient worthies whom he will make princes in all the earth. The ancient worthies will come on the scene at that time. So at the time that Gog invades Israel, the little flock will be gone, the great company will be dealt with, the ransom price will have been paid, and the ancient worthies will come on the scene sometime during that battle. And this is how, through the glorified church and the ancient worthies, this Assyrian, Russia, the forces of Gog will be chased out of the land. In verse 7, this brings us to the beautiful consummation of God's dealings with Israel. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. O Israel, that time will be in the midst of many people in the kingdom as a dew, gentle truth, water, gentle water. They will be the blesser of nations, the agency which the blessings of truth and the kingdom blessings will dispense to all mankind. That will be a glorious consummation to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. But notice, Assyria is referred to as the one that invades Israel in that final battle, the parallel with the invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we're not going to consider Ezekiel 38 and 39, thrilling as that is. We did go into it into Detroit convention a few weeks ago. But we do want to observe that there are 2 sets of nations in that invasion. The first few verses of Ezekiel 38 point out the forces that are associated with God. Then there's a second grouping of nations in verse 13 of Ezekiel 38. The merchants of Tarshish, and the young lions thereof, and Dedan, and what's the 2 nations, can anybody help me? Sheba and Dedan. Okay, the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish has the thought of Spain. Spain was the first imperialistic nation of Christendom, and the lions thereof would have referred to the imperialistic nation since, and now it primarily has evolved to the United States and the Western powers. And Sheba and Dedan were also, in their day, trading nations, emblematic of, we feel, the Western powers, capitalistic countries, the Western powers. So you have in Ezekiel 38 2 groupings of nations. the forces of Gog and her associates that are invading Israel. And then the second set of nations in verse 13 that raises the question to Gog, are you come to take a spoil? The second set of nations is already there. And they're asking Gog, are you coming here to take a spoil? Now notice in Micah 5 that it speaks that when Assyria comes into the land, that not only Assyria and the land of Assyria will be destroyed, but the land of Nimrod will also be destroyed. We feel that Nimrod here is the parallel to verse 13 of Ezekiel 38, the western powers, the second set of nations that are involved there. And we have the same parallel in Zechariah 10, where after Israel, during the regathering, there's a mass exodus from Russia and the United States that fills the lands of Gilead and southern Lebanon. Then the pride of Assyria and the pride of Egypt, or the pride of Assyria is brought down and the scepter of Egypt is destroyed. Again, two sets of nations, Assyria being the forces of Gog and Egypt being the Christian world that have a foothold in Israel at the time of Gog's invasion. Now we want to zero in on a scripture that we find is interesting in the many of us for many years have been tossing it around, and that's Jeremiah 30, verse 14, speaking about Israel's lovers will forsake her. Jeremiah 30. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They shall seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wounds of an enemy, and with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Now notice, it is during the time that all Israel's lovers forsake her, that Israel is at the same time being wounded, being punished by the Lord for some very severe sins. And because of that, we feel that the period in which all Israel's lovers will forsake her, the other nations, is not any time between now and the invasion of Gog and Magog. Because she is not being punished now for severely for sins. Her double is over, and if the invasion of Gog and Magog isn't a punishment, that's yet future. But here is a period in which her lovers forsake her, and she is at the same time being punished severely for her sins, according to Jeremiah 30. We feel that there is a verse of Scripture in Ezekiel 39 that reveals the time element when her lovers will forsake her. And that is during the in connection with the invasion of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, 26 and 27. Before I read that, I just want to flip back to Ezekiel 38. When Gog and Magog come down, verse 11 says, and after many days shalt thou, Israel, shall be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come, that is, Gog shall come to the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the mountains of Israel, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. In verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages and go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 39, verses 26 and 27. And after that, now the invasion of Gog and Magog is over. Verses 21 and onward show how that the Lord fights for Israel. His glory is revealed to the heathen. His glory is revealed to Israel. And Israel learns a lesson, and that's in verse 26 and 27. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses where they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none were made none made them afraid when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many people. Here in these verses it speaks of Israel being punished in the invasion of Gog for sins she committed when she was gathered out of the nations, dwelling safely in her land in unwalled villages. Well, what sins will Israel commit, now committing or will commit, when she's dwelling in unwalled villages before the invasion of Gog and Magog, that God will punish her for in the invasion of Gog and Magog? We feel that the Christian nations will become more thoroughly entrenched in Israel. And this is how Israel will become an unwalled village. In that future war in which Israel acquires more land, we feel that the Western powers and media, especially the United Nations, will demilitarize Israel and assure Israel that her future is secure because they are there to take care of all her needs. Far from her lovers forsaking her at this time, Israel is going to become more involved with lovers, with the Christian world, with the Christian nations. And because she puts her trust in Christendom for security, for unwalled villages, instead of in the Lord will be very displeased with this. And during the invasion of Gog and Magog, when the Western powers see the forces of Russia coming down for the spoil, they themselves will go after the spoil. They will forsake Israel and say, you know, they have no responsibility to Israel anymore. At that time, her lovers forsake her, and Israel is punished for trusting in the Western powers for security instead of entrusting her future to the Lord. But she will learn that lesson well. So well that Isaiah 27 tells us in closing, verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isn't that beautiful? Israel, having learned her lesson, having turned to the Lord at that time, accepting Christ as her Messiah, will become a blessed nation to the world of mankind and the kingdom. We offer these thoughts in the spirit of dialogue. We smile at a comment that Brother Will Hollister, a few of you might remember, made to Brother George Kendall, whom a few of you also might remember after Brother George Kendall gave a very prophetic talk. Brother Will said, George, if it's not that way, it's going to be better. The Lord bless you.